For most of that time, we've been looking backwards, right? Looking back to a lot of events that have happened in the past that help us to understand where we are today. And last week, we finally caught up to the present era that we live in now in the 21st century. And we talked about the people of the in-between. And what I mean by that is this. We talked about people who live in between two very important events. We live in between the cross, which was in the distant past when Jesus died on the cross to set us free from our sins, to pay the price for our sins. We live between that in the past, and we live between that and the future coming kingdom of Jesus. In this kingdom, God is going to fix everything that is broken and restore everything that has been damaged. And that's sometime coming in the future. And the people, the in-between, are the people that live in between those two events. We look back to the cross for our salvation. We look forward to the kingdom for our rescue from sin. And like they talked in the song, death and loss and pain and sorrow. And as followers of Jesus living in this in-between time, we have a very important mission. And that mission is to bear witness to the world of this story that we've been caught up in. We're to look backwards and tell people the story about the cross. We're to tell people the story about how Jesus went to that cross and died on the cross to save us from our sins. And we're also to tell people the story of what's coming in the future, what's ahead of us, this kingdom that will come when God's rule is ushered in over the whole earth and everything that was broken is fixed. Now, the first in-betweeners found this out in a very dramatic fashion about 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead. He invited a group of his disciples to go on a walk with him, and we have no sense from the passage that they had any idea that it was anything more than a normal conversation with Jesus, but they were about to be surprised. And he started to share with them his final instructions with them. Let me just review that because I know we've talked about it already a little bit. This is what Jesus said to them as they're on this walk. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And here's our phrase. "You will be my" what? "Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, the text says, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Very abruptly, very suddenly, Jesus was with them, giving them instructions. The next minute they turn and he is gone. And while they're still staring up into heaven, shocked that Jesus would leave them so abruptly, they received some comforting news that is going to be the focus of our message this morning. This is what they heard, and this is what they saw. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Pretty sure these are angels, okay? And they said this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." See? There is some good news. The sad news is that Jesus is leaving and he's left us with this job to do, and sometimes that job is difficult. But the comforting news is that Jesus will be back. He will come back to you, the angel said, just as dramatically as he left from you. Just as unexpectedly as he left, he will return. And it's clear as you read the rest of this story that's found in the book of Acts about these first generation of in-betweeners, what you realize is that they really believed that Jesus was coming back. They really believed that he was at any moment ready to return for them, and they put a lot of their faith and a lot of their hope in that reality. And they were excited about it because they knew that when Jesus finally returned, the kingdom that they'd been looking forward to would finally come. And so sure, they're in the middle of their difficult times, they're bearing witness and they're suffering for it, and all along they're looking forward to the day when Jesus would come back and bring about and kick off God's happy ending for the world that he had been talking about for years upon years. So as we wrap up this series on the story today and also next week, we look ahead to the return of Jesus and we're going to wonder this. What will that be like? When it's finally time for Jesus to split open the sky and to return just as dramatically and unexpectedly as he left and establish God's rule over the whole earth, what is that going to look like? What is waiting for us as we look ahead into the future? Now, luckily for us, God did not leave us on our own to just speculate or imagine or come up with our own ideas about what that was like. He decided at the very end of the first century to make a special appearance to one of his closest friends and disciples, the Apostle John. And in that time, he shared a series of visions with John that lay out for us in very symbolic and extreme language what that might look like, what that might be, so we can at least get some kind of a mental picture about what the return of Jesus would look like. And these final chapters in the Bible, literally we're going to be in like one of the very last chapters in the entire Bible, are just filled with important messages to those of us in-betweeners who are still waiting for his return to come. So what I'd like you to do this morning is please grab a Bible. Open up to page 1040. If you're using one of our seat Bibles, it's page 1040. If you brought your own Bible, sorry, you're on your own, but I think you'll be fine. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now, what I want to do is I want to read two paragraphs from Scripture that probably should disturb you just a little bit. I say that because they disturb me. And as we read this, I want you to realize this is the first picture of what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. So you ready for this? Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19, the very last book of the Bible, literally two pages, I think, from the end of the Bible, we hear these words. Verse 11, John is speaking. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Do you know who we're talking about yet? All right, it'll become more clear as we go. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine clothes, fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image." There's a lot of backstory there we're not going to get into, so if you think it's one of those sermons, sorry. Keep going. "These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." Now listen to this verse. "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Now be honest with me. When you were imagining Jesus returning to the earth, is that what you imagined? Is that what you were expecting? It certainly isn't what I was expecting, okay? I'm looking for something a little more warm and fuzzy. Like, you know those videos that circulate around every Memorial Day or Veterans Day of these families just going about their business? Maybe they're at a basketball game or they're in school and they turn around and all of a sudden it's their parent who's been deployed for 3 years and they're finally home and they run across the field and they embrace and they cry and the parents are crying and the kids are crying and everybody watching is crying. And oh, by the way, I'm crying too watching the video. Like, that's what I imagined. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be this big, warm, fuzzy hug fest. It's going to be this amazing thing, right? Well, that's not what John describes here. It's definitely not happening right here. When Jesus comes back, John says, he's riding a white horse and he's outfitted for battle and for war. There's this sword coming out of his mouth, which I believe is a symbolic way of referring to the power of Jesus' words to command life or death. And he's going to use that power to destroy and annihilate a whole lot of people. This is not exactly a scene that you want to put on a Hallmark card, right? I heard you were feeling down, so let me share this with you. It's not one of those pictures. It's not one of those scenes. I mean, if you look at these two paragraphs, this is not Jesus, meek and mild, patting the heads of children, is it? This isn't Jesus, the victim, bleeding out while hanging on a Roman cross, is it? This is a different picture of Jesus. This is Jesus the warrior, Jesus the judge, Jesus the executioner. And I'll be honest, it's a disturbing picture for me. I don't get fired up when I read this. In fact, a lot of people I know and a lot of people whose books I've read or read parts of struggle with the Bible because of passages like this. They've decided that maybe it's not all inspired and this doesn't really represent the God of love and peace that we see in other parts of the Bible, and they can't reconcile it, so they just throw out this whole idea that the Bible is inspired by God. But either way, it looks and sounds a little bit bloodthirsty, a little bit vengeful, scary. Kind of like Jesus is that big bully in the playground who's bigger and stronger than everybody else, and so here he is, he's finally got the people he doesn't like and he's going to get back at them for all the stuff they did to him. I mean, why would Jesus want to come back like that? I mean, shoot, right? If that's what Jesus is going to be like when he comes back, do we really want him back? I mean, maybe it'd be better if he didn't. Is this really where the story is going? Actually, it would appear it is. In fact, here's the thing. If you were paying attention to the story as it's been unfolding throughout the scripture, you knew something. You knew that when Jesus came back to the earth, there would have to be a last battle before the happy ending that God has in mind for the world can come to our planet. And the reason for this is simple. Because the world as it exists right now, friends, as it exists in this moment that we're sitting here, is a world ruled by dark spiritual forces. These dark spiritual forces spend a lot of time and energy keeping things going in a direction they want it to go. And let me tell you something, they will not give up this world without a fight. So let me try to explain to you what I mean by looking back over some of the pieces of the story that maybe we didn't have time to go over. And my apologies for this next section, because we're going to be looking at a lot of passages on the screen. But stay with me and do your best, and I'll try to connect all the dots. Do you remember the very almost beginning of the story? Do you remember that innocent-seeming little snake that slithered his way into the garden where man and woman was in fellowship with God, serving God, and everything was great, and then basically convinced them, tempted them to revolt against God's authority, to eat what they weren't supposed to eat, to be their own boss, and then that snake sort of just slithered back into the shadows while man and women destroyed God's flawless world? Remember that? Well, it turns out as the story unfolds that that wasn't just a snake. In fact, that snake was the very first public appearance of this dark spiritual force that I was talking to you about. When the first man and the first woman unleashed sin and death into the world, and I know we talked a lot about it, there was a seismic shift in the unseen world. And here's a crazy thing I want you to know as we get started. In fact, if you're following along in your notes, here's the first blank for you to fill in, okay? When Adam and Eve unleashed sin and death into the world, then it became true that, here we go, dark spiritual forces run the world. They have authority in some way over the world. Let me show you what the Apostle John says about this and how he says it. He says, we know that we are from God. He's talking about God's family, God's people, the people of the in-between. We're from God. But here's what he says about the people that are not from God. He says, the whole world lies in the what? Power of the evil one. He has influence and power over this world. Well, what does that involve, Toby? Well, it involves a lot of things. But first, you'll notice in your notes, it involves the structures of power in this world. The structures of power are run by these dark spiritual forces in the world. Now, Jesus ran into this front and center in the very early days of his ministry when the evil one took Jesus on a field trip in order to tempt him to give up God's plan and do his own thing. And this is that story from Luke chapter 4, verse 5. It says, and the devil took him, that's Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. Why? For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. What's the cost? If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. That was the offer. All the authority, all the glory of the kingdoms of the world in exchange for just one little teeny tiny thing. Just get down on your knees and worship me one time. And the devil could offer him that because he had stolen it from humanity back in that garden. These dark spiritual forces of which Satan or the devil or whatever you want to call him is apparently the boss, they run the world. They are in control. The world we live in is their world for now. But this rule extends past the power structures, and it also involves a second thing, and that is the people who are a part of this world. This verse is very instructive to us. It says this. Paul is talking to the Ephesians. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You know what the course of this world is? It's the current that brings you along towards greed. You know, you don't have to go out of your way to be greedy in America. All you got to do is just take your feet off the ground and let the current carry you towards greed. You got to turn the knob, push the remote control button, turn on the box, and the box will lead you there. Okay? Following the course of this world. But not only this, they were following who? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is an active dark spiritual force at play working in all of the people in the world to lead them and guide them to just follow the course of this world, get caught up in the flow, just let the current carry you off into separation from God. Those of us born into this sinful, broken world are actually the slaves or the subjects of this prince of the power of the earth, these dark spiritual forces. And we are unable, before we meet Jesus, to resist them, and we are unable to do anything other than their bidding. Most of us don't realize how much of our lives are influenced by the coaxing and the guidance of these dark spiritual forces that run the world. But I'll tell you something, Jesus knew it. Jesus knew it because he fought the devil tooth and nail during his lifetime and his ministry. And that's why he was willing to go all the way to the cross to defeat this figure, because he knew the entire world, as the Bible says, is under the power of the evil one. And Jesus knew what they were after. Jesus knew what the goals of these dark spiritual forces are. What are the goals? There's a few goals. First, their goal is to devour people. Look at this passage from 1 Peter. This should blow your mind a little bit. Peter is talking to a group of people. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. His goal is to devour people. Satan has one purpose, one intention, to tear and rip us apart and bring our lives to absolute ruin. That is what he wants. He comes to us all smiles, offering us literally sometimes the world, but in the end, his intention is to destroy us, which is what leads us to the second goal, if you're following along in your notes, is this, to destroy whatever they can. not only to devour the people, but to destroy whatever they can. Jesus, describing these dark spiritual forces, compared them to thieves. Take a look at this passage. Jesus said this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus at one point calls Satan, the leader of these dark spiritual forces, he says he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan's desire is to come into God's beautiful, flawless, harmonious world and introduce death and mayhem and destruction and chaos. That is his purpose. That is what he is trying to accomplish. But this leads to the ultimate goal that these dark spiritual forces have, and here is that purpose: to separate people from God forever. That is their ultimate purpose, to separate people from God forever. Let me show you a verse in Luke where Jesus illustrates this. He says this. He's telling a story about a sower who goes out to sow seed, and the seed falls on different soils, and it has different reactions. And the illustration is that the seed is God's truth. It's God's word. It's the story we've been talking about. And as people share the story, sometimes things don't go as God intends or as we intend when we're sharing the story. This is one of those examples. Luke 8:12 says this, "The ones along the path," that's where the seed landed on the rocky path where people would walk. He says, "They're those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." See, that's what Satan wants to do. He knows you have access to truth. And so his goal is to come in, and before that truth can take root in your hearts, he's going to yank at it and he's going to pull it out. He's going to distract you with this. He's going to give you this option. He's going to try to pull you away so that you wouldn't believe and be saved. He does not want you to be saved. He creates all these distractions to turn us off from the truth so that he can ultimately keep us from ever experiencing God's relief and God's rescue and God's forgiveness. Satan wants you to breathe your last breath without ever making things right with God. Because if he can do that, then he knows he can take you with him to the place of eternal judgment, far from the love and the welcome and the forgiveness of God. And that's what he wants for us. So he goes to great lengths, Paul tells us, to keep people from understanding this story I've been trying to tell you. This is what Paul says. He says, "In their case, the god of this world," that's Satan, by the way, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Don't let them see Jesus. That's his biggest goal. Don't let those people walking out there know that if they just came in, if they just heard the truth, it could set them free. Don't ever let them know. Hide the truth. Blind their eyes. And he puts a lot of effort into making sure that that happens so that we won't see the hand of God reaching down to rescue us. The story is helping us out here because the story is telling us why Jesus has to come back the way he does in Revelation 19, because dark spiritual forces run the world right now. But the story also gives us hope against those dark spiritual forces, and here it is, the second thing. The dark spiritual forces were defeated at the cross. These forces that are in running the world and in charge, they were actually defeated at the cross. When Jesus was losing his life, believe it or not, he was actually winning a climactic battle in this war. Colossians, Paul describes it in Colossians like this. He says this, "And you," he's talking to the believers, "you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses." This is good news, right? And then he says this, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Basically, sinful people can be forgiven now because of Jesus. Now then he switches gears. And this is what he says. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus." You see, it wasn't just that we get to be forgiven. That's a great part of the good news of Jesus dying on the cross. He died on the cross to break their power over our world. He died to triumph over them so that God could have victory. When Jesus was losing his life, he was disarming and mocking the people, the dark spiritual forces. He was triumphing over them. He won the battle by losing his life. I mean, Jesus knew this from the beginning. In fact, John tells us in one of his letters that this is the reason Jesus came all along. Look at this. I love this. Look at the last part. It says, the reason the Son of God appeared, right? You see that there? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He came to bring the battle to these dark spiritual forces. He came to say, your time ruling the world is done. Your time enslaving the world and destroying and devouring, I'm going to defeat you and I'm going to win a victory, ironically, by dying. The story doesn't just tell us that these spiritual forces are ruling the world, but they tell us that those spiritual forces were soundly defeated by Jesus at the cross. So this disturbing battle in Revelation 19 actually is a final stage in a war that's been going on for millennia. It's not just a disconnected little piece, a disconnected little story. But there's one more piece of backstory that the story shares with us that I want to share with you, and here it is. If you're following along your notes, you can keep up with me here on these blanks. These dark spiritual forces oppose those who bear witness to God's victory in Jesus. You see, it's not just that there was a struggle back at the cross, and now the struggle is over, right? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if the ultimate victory was finished forever and there was no wrap-up battles, there's no mop-up action to finish this war? Wouldn't it be nice if at the cross it was all done? I mean, that's why the disciples wanted the kingdom to come right away. They're like, let's party. We had the victory, let's win. And Jesus' like, no, there's gonna be a little bit more to this battle. In this in-between time, between the cross, right, and the kingdom, while those of us who follow Jesus bear witness to the cross and to the kingdom, these dark spiritual forces are actively engaged in resisting us and pushing back against us and stopping us from doing what God has called us to do. This is how Paul said it in Ephesians 6. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Can we please grab onto that phrase in America in 2017, please? We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. The person that you think is the problem is not the problem. The person you think is the problem is a symptom of a much deeper problem. Who are we wrestling against? Not flesh and blood, not people. As annoying and irritating and sinful and destructive as people can be, that's not who we're wrestling with. We are wrestling against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says, hey guys, you got to realize something. You have an enemy and he is trying to oppose you as you bear witness to the cross and to the kingdom. In this in-between time, you better gear up for battle because you have somebody coming after you, trying to stop you and prevent you from doing what God has called you to do. Paul experienced this in his own ministry. Take a look at this. This is an interesting passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but what? Satan hindered us. Somehow, get this. This is kind of petty, isn't it? Does this seem like something that would be worth Satan's time to influencing Paul's traveling decisions? Why would he worry about that? He's got other bigger fish to fry, right? Apparently, Paul didn't think so. Paul said, I tried over and over again to come to you in Thessalonica to share the story with the people of Thessalonica, and every time I tried, Satan did something to stop me from getting there. He hindered me again and again, Paul says. Paul knew what it was like. Paul experienced this opposition. And you know what? Sadly, there's going to be times when this opposition turns violent. This is what Jesus said to one of the churches in Smyrna who was experiencing a lot of opposition. He says this, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of who's this person that's popping up again? Satan, right? So the opposition from the Jewish people is actually opposition from Satan. And then he says this, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Sometimes this opposition gets personal, violent. I was very distressed. I allowed my calendar to get away from me. And a certain day went by in November, and I didn't have a chance to tell you about it. Some of you may already know. There's a day that's been set aside by a lot of people in the Western church as a day of prayer for the persecuted church around the world. Totally went over my head. When I realized the date and it had already passed, I was very frustrated, wondering again if Satan may have had something to do with that. But do you know there's brothers and sisters that are just, that they live this? Please don't talk to me about the persecution we're facing. I don't want to hear it. I'm not interested. We may get there, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be vigilant. We should. But we have brothers and sisters that are dealing with this every day. Well, that thing that was there before. Every day. They're dealing with it every day because there is a dark spiritual force that is actively in this in-between time opposing still what God is coming. I mean, have you ever wondered why it's so hard for you to take that step of faith that you know you need to take? Have you ever wondered why it's so hard to connect with your neighbor and talk to them about Jesus? Have you ever wrestled with why is it that every time you actually get the courage to invite somebody to come with you to church, that it just happens to be the same weekend as a basketball tournament or a family vacation or somebody gets sick? What if it's not just a fun, merry little coincidence? There are dark spiritual forces in our world actively working to prevent us from bearing witness to this broken world of Jesus' cross and of his coming kingdom. Okay? This has been true since the in-between time began, and it's going to continue all the way until this climactic moment in Revelation 19, when Jesus finally says, enough is enough. And he comes back to meet these dark spiritual forces head on and take them down once and for all. When Jesus came the first time, he snuck behind enemy lines as a vulnerable little baby boy. We get to celebrate that here in just a few weeks. And he ultimately devastated evil from within. But I'm telling you something, when he returns, he's going to come break down the front door and he's going to wrestle control of the world back from these dark spiritual forces that are clinging to it with whatever strength they have left. So with that context set in place of the story, let's go back to Revelation 19 for just a couple of minutes. And I want us to examine this sobering and even disturbing picture of the return of Jesus to our world, okay? As we close out our time this morning, I'm going to make four observations that help me to grapple with this shocking vision. Okay, this passage clearly shows us, and you can follow along in your notes if you want, that these dark spiritual forces, here's the last big idea, they will be destroyed by Jesus in the last battle. Let's read Revelation 19, back to verse 11, to remind ourselves of this first important observation. Number one, verse 11 says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So what's the first observation about this, some kind of disturbing passage? Here it is. Number one, Jesus' battle is just and righteous. Jesus' battle here in this passage is just and righteous. The Apostle John wants us to be sure that this is not a description of Jesus in a huge temper tantrum. This isn't Jesus, I'm mad, you did this to me, I'm going to do this to you. This is not Jesus caught in some explosive rage like you do when somebody cuts you off in traffic. This is the measured response of the judge of the world who has been waiting for just the right time to bring this judgment and deciding now is the right time. Now is the just time. When Jesus judges and when Jesus makes war, he does so in righteousness, the text tells us. His name is Faithful and True. He's not a bully on a schoolyard picking on people who are weaker than him. He's not lining up all the people who don't like him and saying, zap, 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 the way you do and the way I do in our worst moments. Jesus is lining things up as the judge, making sure that the decision he makes, the force he brings to the situation is just, right, and fair. Think about it. For millennia, Jesus has delayed his judgment, giving people time and time and time to turn things around, to embrace his love and forgiveness. And at this moment here in Revelation 19, at the end of the world as we know it, he will finally unleash a just war upon the dark spiritual forces that are holding the world captive. Jesus is not a bully. He's not a loose cannon. He's not here just somebody disrupting and showing his rage, getting revenge. This isn't Charles Bronson, okay, trying to pay the world back for everything that they've done. This is a judge who has delayed and delayed and waited and waited, and it's finally enough. It's finally time to act and break the hold that these spiritual forces have on all of humanity. The second observation that I have is found down in verses 19 through 21. Do you mind skipping down there with me to verse 19? It says this, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Verse 20, and the beast was captured. He's the leader of this rebellious force, okay? And with it, the false prophet, that's his lieutenant, who in its presence had done miracles or signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest, that's the rest of the army, the rest of this army that's united in opposition to God, were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. So here's my second observation. Are you ready for this? Second observation. The target for this just and righteous war are only those who have aligned themselves with Satan. The targets are only those who have aligned themselves with Satan. When heaven opens up and Jesus finally leads his army into battle, the dark spiritual forces are waiting for him. Did you notice that in the text? When the heavens rip open, instead of humanity going, oh my word, we're finally going to be held accountable. Please, God, no, no, please, please. They don't do that. Do you know what they do in that moment when they see the army coming towards them? They strap on their armor, they strap on their weapons, and they said, let's take him out once and for all. They resolve in their arrogant pride to take one last shot at this Jesus guy. And they seem arrogantly convinced that they can do it, that they can win. I mean, this is a Royal Rumble that has been building for millennia. Okay, this huge army is being led by two human figures. One's called the Beast, who's the leader, and the other one's called the False Prophet, who's his lieutenant, and they're ultimately responsible. Now, as you may have expected from reading this, the battle goes badly for the kings of the world. It goes poorly. Okay, and for the dark spiritual forces behind them, and these two people are captured, and then they're thrown alive. I mean, this is a horrifying fate. Thrown alive into a burning lake of fire to suffer for their rebellious choice. And then, of course, Jesus turns his attention to the rest of the army, and the results aren't pretty, right? All of them are killed with a single word, I believe. That's what the sword means. A single word from Jesus' mouth removes their ability to live, and they die. And just like that, the battle is over. Now, these executions are hard to read about, and they are brutal to be sure. But I want to remind you, the first observation, this war that Jesus wages is right, it's just, it's fair. As hard as it is to say and to think about, it's what these people have begged for ever since they rebelled against God in the first place. C.S. Lewis talked about hell, and he talked about hell not being just a place of punishment. We tend to think of it as this place of distance and punishment. He said, hell is where God gives you what you really wanted all along. To be separated from God forever. When we rebel, we say, God, we don't need you. And we're going to make life work on our own. And then when life doesn't work out on our own, hell is the natural consequence of you getting what you wanted from the beginning. And that's what these men get. They dared to take up arms to fight and resist the God of the universe coming back to take control of the planet he left behind. They doubled down. I don't know how they do this. They doubled down on their allegiance to the dark spiritual forces at the very end. It may be disturbing, and it certainly is, but it's also just and it's right that Jesus do this. The third observation I want to make about the text is this, and this is where we start to turn towards a little bit more optimism if you're in need of some this morning. This battle, number three, will establish Jesus' rule over the earth, the world. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me again. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That's not fun, but here it is. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. Is it Jesus? He who will save his people from their sins? Is that the name? That is his name, but it's not the one blazed on his chest. The one blazed on his chest is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This battle has to happen so the kingdom can happen. There can't be a kingdom if there's no battle to get rid of the bad guy. Isn't that what every fairy tale has told you from the time you were 3 years old? The hero and his damsel in distress are separated somehow by the bad guy. He's got her locked up in a tower, or he's separated her off. And the hero, before he can be reunited to his beloved, what does he always have to do? He has to take out the bad guy who's trying to stop that from happening. This story, as disturbing as it is on some level, is a description of Jesus fighting against and destroying the powers that are preventing him from bringing his kingdom to this earth. Jesus doesn't like to be violent and to destroy and to kill. He's proven throughout his word that he loves to forgive and to have grace and to be peaceful. But this is a battle he has to engage in if he wants the happy ending to come. And my friends, I got to tell you this. Jesus is absolutely determined that the happy ending he's planned for this world comes to our planet. And the people who hold on to the earth and keep us captive don't want that happy ending. And they're going to resist it and fight till the very last second. Final observation is actually found in the next chapter. So if you keep reading with me in chapter 20, verse 1, we find out a little bit more information. Verse 1 says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is," ancient serpent, there he is. We're back to the serpent. "Who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Skip down to verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle." Once again, leading the world in rebellion against God. "Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This battle, friends, the last thing, is going to finish Satan once and for all. Because here's the thing. Why does he get to escape? Why does he get to escape? He's the one behind all this garbage. He's the one leading mankind astray. He's the one sneaking in with his lies and deceit. When does he get his comeuppance? When does he get put in his place? When does he face the punishment for all that he has done? The Bible tells us this last battle is about finally and forever eliminating Satan, finishing him off. He will pay. Satan will finally get what is coming to him. He will be held accountable by the judge. He will pay for what he did to Jesus, for what he's done to Jesus' children. He will pay for daring to drive a wedge of doubt between humanity and God. He will pay for the untold millions and billions of lives he has devoured and destroyed. He will pay for his role in separating people from God. And he will pay for opposing those of us who bear witness to the cross and to the kingdom. He will pay. Once and for all, he will be finished. And this last battle, if nothing else, is about getting him to that place of finishing him once and for all so that the work he did to destroy can be undone. So bottom line, before the kingdom can begin and all can be healed and restored, Jesus has to get rid of the bad guy. And this story that is disturbing on one level is a king invading enemy territory to save and to rescue. This is a liberating force, not a bully let loose in a playground to be mean to those he doesn't like. The good news is that one day when Satan is out of the way, and he's paying for his crimes, there will be nothing to prevent the great reunion of God and humanity that will happen in God's kingdom. When that happens, we'll finally be completely free and safe from these dark spiritual forces that come after us and do all the damage that they can. We'll get to enter into a whole new world without their influence, without their opposition, without their destructive actions. What a day that is going to be. So friends, how should we respond to this? Got a couple ideas for you to consider. Friends, first of all, it's absolutely essential that you take seriously the time that God has given you now to respond to his son, Jesus. I cannot emphasize that enough. You have been given time and opportunity to switch sides before this final battle. You don't have to be on the other side. You don't have to be one of humanity raising your fist in defiance to God up until the very end and then experiencing his judgment. You have time. You have opportunity. You're here today because God wanted you to know you could be set free. You could come and join his son on the winning team. And it may sound cheesy, okay? And it kind of is, but it's also very true. We've read the ending of the story and we know who wins. Jesus wins. Life wins. God wins. So what is stopping you from switching teams today? What's stopping you from just embracing him and saying, I want what he has to offer. Please forgive me, Jesus, and come into my life and make me a part of your family. What's stopping you? Second thing, if you've already joined up with the winning team, can I encourage you to take hope and courage today? I don't know if you might look at your life and think that you're losing. Like things are not going well. Got to tell you something though. Victory is coming. These dark spiritual forces that are attacking you and your family, they're going to come to nothing one day. Don't give up. Don't. Refuse. Fight for your marriage. Fight for it. Fight for your children. Don't give up on your children. Don't give up on your neighbors. I know they're annoying and irritating and they get in your way, but don't give up on them. Don't stop bearing witness to the cross and to the kingdom. Don't quit. Don't allow your personal pain and grief to sidetrack you from what's going on. The victory is coming. The victory is coming. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he will deal with Satan and all of his minions once and for all. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come and he will make everything right again. Take courage. Jesus is coming back to liberate our world from the dark spiritual forces that keep it enslaved. These two paragraphs, honestly, they're a bit disturbing and hard to process sometimes, but they are essential to the happy ending God has in mind for our world. If Jesus isn't willing to do battle with evil, to wrestle control of the earth from them, then God's kingdom will never come, will never be healed, will never be free. It's kind of like watching Saving Private Ryan. It's disturbing to watch the death and destruction that happens on that beach as Allied troops try to force their way into liberate Europe. But for those of us who watch it, we do so with gratitude and respect, knowing that while it was disturbing, it was necessary. Evil doesn't surrender without a fight. It took determination to win Europe back from the Nazis. Friends, when Jesus comes back, he's going to lead a liberating, invading force determined to rid the world of evil once and for all and rescue those of us who have been held captive by them. It may be disturbing, but guess what? It is necessary. And it sets up the story for a glorious conclusion, a happy ending that will blow your mind that every human heart longs for. A happy ending I cannot wait to walk through with you next week. A happy ending that restores everything that has been broken and heals every heart. Let's pray.